For my wife and for myself, what a joy it has been to be with you this week. We've been refreshed in our own minds and spirits with the preaching of the gospel and the fellowship of like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We set tremendous store by this contact and by these associations, and we're humbly grateful to God for the opportunity of being with you and of sharing in the things of the Lord with you in these great doctrines and truths which have been occupying our minds at all the sessions throughout the whole course of the week. We pledge ourselves to remember you in our prayers, and we ask that you remember us also. We all have our problems and our difficulties, our concerns, our burdens in the place where the Lord has called us to minister. These are not difficult times in many respects for the work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're tremendously challenging and exciting times also. And these are the times, well, for us to remember, in which the Lord has called us to speak his word and to stand firm in his holy truth. We've come to the fifth of the great cardinal doctrines of Calvinism, or the Reformed faith: the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Some call it the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and of course that's quite true. But the expression, the perseverance of the saints, is perhaps preferable for a reason which I hope will become clear to us in the course of our discussion this morning. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, in selecting a passage of Scripture through which to bring this to bear upon our minds and our hearts this morning, I was confronted almost with a surfeit of riches, and it took me a good while before I could determine upon which text to settle. There are so many in the Scriptures which teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, of the people of God. But at last I settled upon the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter we'll read together before going any further, the first 12 verses of this chapter. The first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, beginning at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The verse of Scripture which I want you to look at with me this morning is the fifth verse of this first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the crown and the capstone of the doctrines of grace. What a grand thing it is that one is able to proceed from unconditional election through limited atonement and total depravity and irresistible grace to the sublime knowledge that God has not only chosen us, that Christ has not only died for us, that the Lord has called us efficaciously into fellowship with himself, who were totally depraved and completely incapable of any saving good, but that that same God also keeps us unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints who are kept by the power of God. Now, as we examine these words more closely this morning, consider first the essential presupposition with which the Apostle Peter is concerned here. Who are those kept by the power of God unto salvation? It becomes quite clear if we go back just a little bit and read, beginning at verse 3, where the Apostle breaks forth in a doxology of praise and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Who are those that persevere until the end? Who are those whom God keeps unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? They are those who have been, by the abundant mercy of God, begotten again unto a lively or a living hope. The essential presupposition, therefore, is the new birth of which we've already heard a good deal in this past week. Those who have been born again, those who have been begotten from above, they are kept by the power of God. It's of immense importance to underscore this truth. And one can, of course, carry it back a good deal further. Those who have been begotten from above are those for whom Christ died. And those for whom Christ died are those whom God has chosen to himself from before the very foundation of the world. I say it's of immense importance to underscore this truth. You see that merely formal Christians, therefore, do not persevere. Those who give adherence to the doctrines of the gospel, but whose adherence is restricted to their minds and perhaps to their emotions, but which is not founded squarely upon the sovereign movement of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Right? Formal Christians do not persevere. Those who say, "Lord, Lord," but do not do the things that those who belong to the Lord ought to do and must do, has a vital testimony and confirmation of their faith. Formal Christians do not persevere. Neither, of course, do hypocrites persevere. And we ought to be quite clear on this point. When I use the word hypocrite, I do not mean simply those who make believe that they are Christians. There are such hypocrites, of course, who deliberately and self-consciously put on a false face
and present themselves to the world as though they were something they are not, the tragedy of the life and experience of a hypocrite is that he not only deceives others, but that he deceives himself. You needn't think that all those scribes and Pharisees whom the Lord Jesus Christ so sternly denounces, for example, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" Deliberately and self-consciously play-acted faith and belief in the God of the Old Testament and in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Not at all. Their tragedy was that they not only deceived others, but that they also deceived themselves. And I'm very much afraid that in the churches of our time, there are untold numbers of people who are hypocrites, who not only deceive others, who not only present a face that is not truly reflective of the reality of their hearts to the world, but also continue in the falsely based supposition that they belong to a God whom they have never known, and who does not know or acknowledge. We have to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, and to be very careful that the faith we profess is a faith that is founded upon the sovereign movement of God in our hearts and our lives. Neither does ours with simply Christian principles persevere. There are apparently and relatively good men and women in the world and in the church who seek earnestly and assiduously to put to practice in their lives certain Christian principles of truth and uprightness and integrity, and who would lay claim to the title of Christian, but who are just as I have described them. They are Christians so far as the governing principles of their lives are concerned, but they're still unacquainted with the grace of God that not only governs a man's life with certain principles from without, but that comes within and renovates a man's heart, gives him a new spirit and a new heart, and makes him to be born again. Still further, those with merely historical faith do not persevere. It's not of them that the Apostle Peter is speaking. Historical faith, as you know, is faith in the fact and the content of the gospel. It's a certain knowledge without a hearty trust. It's commitment to the truth with one's mind, but a failure at the point of the experience of that truth in one's heart, so that though one may regard himself intellectually, mentally, with his mind and understanding as a Christian, and one may believe all the doctrines of the gospel and have no doubts as others do, respecting the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God and all of the great facts of redemption, yet he can still be a stranger to grace and to God, because his knowledge and his experience are such as to be restricted to his mind, and he's better than begotten again. Of the abundant mercy of God by the Holy Spirit, there are some solemn words on these points in the Scriptures. Think, for example, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter of Hebrews, beginning at the fourth verse, where the writer of this epistle says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, who renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Or the second epistle of Peter, the second chapter, and beginning at verse 20, where the Apostle Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. These are difficult and perplexing passages in many respects, but if they teach us anything at all, it is that a man may go a long way in terms of a certain kind of faith in and experience of the gospel, and yet never be truly begotten from above, born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And they serve to reinforce that word of warning which I gave a few moments ago, that we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, not in a morbid, melancholy, excessively introspective and gloomy manner. Of course not. Not so as to deprive God's people of the joy that is their legitimate possession and their greatest prize. Of course not. But so as to make absolutely certain, as we examine ourselves and as we examine the doctrines of the gospel, that we are not depending on anything other than God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power and working of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the essential presupposition of perseverance. We are not talking about apparent Christians. We're not talking about hypocritical Christians. We're not talking about intellectual Christians. We're not talking about any other kind of supposed Christians than those who are Christians indeed and have been begotten again of the abundant mercy of God by the Holy Spirit. They, and they only, persevere. Now, a good deal could be said, of course, on these points, and much has already been said on them in the present week. I leave it at that this morning and remind you of the tremendous necessity. If you've been banking on something other than what God has done for you in Christ and has done in you for Christ's sake by the Holy Spirit, to give attention here and now and in the minutes and in the hours which follow to seek and to calling upon him, and to crying out before him, and to beseeching his mercy and his grace. For ye shall seek me and find me, says the Lord, if ye search for me with all your heart. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Consider in the second place the only cause of perseverance, who are kept out by the power of God. It's the power of God that keeps. And it's nothing other than the power of God that keeps his people from sin, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, all the enemies of the souls of believers. It's only, I say, the mighty, the almighty power of God which keeps us, and which keeps us to the end. Now, it's significant for us to come to understand this morning that the doctrine of perseverance by the mighty power of God is one which is integrally related to the other doctrines of grace. Think for a moment of the relationship between perseverance, for example, and the nature and being of God himself. He is the one who sits upon the circle of the universe. He is the one before whom the nations of the world are as but a drop that hangeth upon a bucket. He is the one who does as he wills throughout all eternity and all time, and of whose plan and purpose the centuries of the world as they succeed themselves are but the unfolding. God is Lord and King forever. And because he is such, because he is God, God as he has revealed himself in his own word, therefore his word, his honor, his person, his being are at stake when it comes to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The Lord tells us in the prophecy of Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Now if God pledges himself to his people, when the honor of God is pledged to his people, when the name of God is pledged to his people, and the being of God is pledged to his people, the nature and the very person of God are involved in the doctrine of perseverance. Think too of the nature of the doctrine of election in this same connection. We've spent some time this week defining and analyzing what the scriptures have to teach us on the subject of the eternal election of grace. But now, if God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, and yet if there remains for those people a possibility of falling away, if perseverance is not a fact, if it is not true that we are kept by the power of God, then all that the scripture has to teach us on the election of grace is nullified and abrogated and robbed of its meaning. It's no longer important. It's no longer rich and helpful and comforting and commanding in terms of our experience. Still further, and here we have to do once again with the essential presupposition which occupied us a moment ago. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is also related to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We are only creatures of God once. We are only born of our human father and mother once. And we are only born of the Holy Spirit of God once. It's as impossible to be twice born spiritually as it is to be twice born physically. There is no such thing as falling out of grace, as falling away from God, because we're born of the Holy Spirit. And when we're born of the Holy Spirit and effectually called into relationship with our Heavenly Father and receive the adoption of sons, then we're his sons and we're his daughters forever. The doctrine of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is bound up with the truth of the perseverance of the saints. And then to mention but one other great doctrine, which is intimately connected with the truth of perseverance. Christian assurance is also at stake in the whole matter of the perseverance of the people of God. Think what it would do, my friends, this morning. Think what it would do if we had believe from the word of God that it were possible for us to be saved today, children of God today, and children of the devil tomorrow, lost tomorrow. What a horrible understanding of the word of God. What a misconception of the Christian faith, that it's possible to fall out of grace, that it's possible to have the adoption of sons, to be sons and daughters of God that belong to him. To have had Christ Jesus die for us, it approaches blasphemy. And then to be able to lapse and to fall away and to be lost all over again. Think, I say, what that would mean in terms of the doctrine of Christian assurance and the comfort and the peace and the joy which are the legitimate possession of the people of God. Oh, no. There is no being saved today, a son or a daughter today, and being lost tomorrow, a son or a daughter of the devil tomorrow. Why not? Why not? Because, as the Apostle Peter tells us in this glorious passage, the whole context of which is a kind of catalogue of the doctrines of grace, because we're kept by the power of God. But let's look at one or two other scriptures in this same connection. You remember perhaps the other day when we were speaking of the particularity of Christ's atoning work and of the limited character of the design and extent of the atonement, that I made reference to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. The 6th chapter of John's Gospel, many of those same verses may be quoted to the present purpose. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise
cast out.
Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose how much? I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day.
Verse 40,
and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
You see how careful the Lord Jesus Christ is to teach the indefectibleness of the saving work of God in the hearts of his people.
They cannot be lost. They shall persevere. Of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing.
Then turn also to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. One of the verses I almost chose for my text this morning. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the first chapter, and there at verse 6, where the great apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or accomplish it, or complete it, bring it to consummation, until the day of Jesus Christ.
And then one more. From John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And there, beginning at verse 28. Or rather at verse 27.
My sheep, says the Lord Jesus, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now listen, verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Many other scriptures could be added to these. But think of the grandeur of that expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep, he says, those who belong to me, those for whom I have died, my sheep shall never perish. No one is able to pluck them either out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. My sheep shall never perish, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This is not, of course, to say that the believer is incapable of sin. Is there anyone here this morning that holds to that false and shoddy notion that the believer is able to keep from conscious sin in his life? You are far too well instructed for that. If any man say he hath no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Of course the believer is capable of sinning. Of course there are times when he'll fall into temptation and he'll grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Of course there are times when he'll live in disobedience to the law of God. He's been totally renovated, but he's not been completely, utterly renovated. He's not arrived at a state of perfection as yet in this life. It's only when we behold his face that we shall be like him. But the doctrine of perseverance teaches us that despite the temptations and the sins and the struggle that are in the way, read again Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress if you want a lesson on that matter. Despite all those things, despite the powers that are arrayed against us and the principalities, despite all that can be done to drag us down and to rob us of our faith and to deprive us of our salvation, we are kept by the power of God. That's the great truth. The Lord saves and the Lord keeps his own. My sheep, said the Lord Jesus Christ, shall never perish. That's the fifth great doctrine of our glorious Reformed faith. as the canons of the Synod of Dort tell us, the fifth canon now, of course, and the last, God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification or to commit the sin unto death. Nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Oh, no. Well, in the first place, in these falls, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator, may again experience and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they arrive at the certain persuasion that they ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they experience forgiveness of sins and will at last inherit eternal life. What an exciting, thrilling thing to know that Christ's sheep shall never perish. Not because of anything in those sheep, not because of anything in the believer, but because we're kept by the power of God. It gives us strength to go on. We've got to go back to our homes in a little while, and to our work, and to our ordinary problems, and our difficulties, and our temptations, and also to our discouragements. But we're able to go back and to live, and to work, and to witness, and to pray, and to believe, and to trust, and to look to the Lord our God, because we are kept by his mighty power. Oh, the glory and the joy, the thrill, the excitement of knowing the indefectibleness, the infallibleness of the work of God in the hearts of his people. But now in the third place, consider also the necessary means, and this is quite important as well, the necessary means. Who are kept, says the Apostle Peter, by the power of God through faith. I said a little while ago that the expression perseverance of the saints was perhaps preferable above preservation of the saints. And it is for precisely this reason that I did so. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. You see, the Apostle Peter is not regarding us here as mere objects who somehow or other are kept from all the dangers and the perils of the way entirely without their own activity and their own will and their own perseverance. Now, that word perseverance does not, of course, mean that the believer perseveres in his own power. I've already laid that ghost to rest. But it does mean that the power of God is operative through the means of faith. And that there is perseverance here. We're not passive. We're not fatalistic. We're not deterministic as Calvinists. We don't believe in sitting on our hands and doing nothing, either for the salvation of the world or for our own salvation. God forbid. Oh, no. We are kept by the power of God, always and only by the power of God, but through the means of God's appointment. That's why it's so wrong to minimize the importance of preaching, for example. And that's why it's so wrong to minimize and make insufficient use of the other means of grace which God has appointed. There have been those in the history of the Reformed faith. They weren't true believers in the great principles of the doctrines
of Calvinism as they ought to have been, but there have been those in the history of the Reformed faith that have taught that the electing purpose of God is so secure that God will save His people whether by our agency or without it, no matter what we do. And of course, that's a corruption, a perversion. True Calvinism, a true understanding of the Reformed faith, has been such as to drive men into action and to encourage them and to impel them and to thrust them forth in the power of God, not to strip them of their will and their energy and their zeal, but to multiply their will and their energy and their zeal, to give them the strength not of men but of God, and to enable them to stand in the strength of their Almighty and their ever-blessed and their sovereign God. Perseverance is not something, dear friends, which takes place outside you and apart from you and your own will and your own activity. I don't, of course, mean this as a reduction from salvation by grace only. Of course not. Salvation is by grace, but salvation is by grace through faith. And just as faith is indispensable for the appropriation of God's redemptive activity in the Lord Jesus Christ, so faith is indispensable in this whole matter of the perseverance of the saints. God has given us His Word. God has given us His church. God has given us the sacraments. God has given us the agency of prayer. God has made abundant provision for us. You know this provision. You know His ordinances. You've been instructed in these things, and you are to make use of them. A man or a woman who claims to be a Christian and is careless about church attendance and about using that ordinance, the ordinance of worship and of the hearing of the Word of God, is either a backslider or no Christian at all. And he's in an extremely dangerous and perilous condition. You can't talk about eternal security. You can't talk about the assurance of grace and salvation. You can't talk about the preservation or the perseverance of the saints unless you talk about it as in the context of and by means of faith on the part of the people of God. Notice how the divines of the Synod of Dort gave expression to this truth. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayer, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the examples and testimonies of Scripture and the saints. And then still further, neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard to piety in those who are recovered from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord which He hath ordained, that they who walk therein may maintain an assurance of persevering. Lest by abusing His fatherly kindness, God should turn away His gracious countenance from them, and they in consequence thereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. And then finally, and as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He preserves, continues, and perfects it. How? By the hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. There are those, you've met up with them, just as I have, who speak of Calvinists as people who sit back and wait for lightning to strike.
And then, when lightning is struck, continue to sit back and take this whole matter for granted. We've been brought up, you and I, under a barrage from the Arminian side, which charges us with being do-nothing, say-nothing, letting the world go to hell, letting ourselves go to hell, as it were. But of course, that kind of an understanding of Calvinism could not be farther from the truth. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. There's no Christian so active and so zealous and so assiduous and so studied in his diligent use of the means of God's appointment, the ordinances of the Scriptures and of the Church, as a Calvinist who has learned his faith and who has learned his doctrine from the Word of God. Anything other than that is no Calvinist at all. A Calvinist is pure and simple, a consistent Christian believer who brings his mind and his heart into conformity by the power of the Holy Spirit with the teaching of God and His Word. That's what it means to be a Calvinist. What is the great principle of Calvinism in this respect, and of the Puritans also? It is that the Word of God must be our authority in all things, in faith and life, in doctrine and in church government, in every area and every branch of our life as Christian believers. The Word of God is authoritative. It's final. And it tells us that we are kept. We are kept. Blessed be His name. By the power of Almighty God. And so we come to the close of our consideration of these glorious and comforting and sustaining and edifying doctrines of grace. And as we come to a close of our consideration of them, we cannot do otherwise than with praise in our hearts and doxology upon our lips. They are doctrines of grace. They're doctrines of God's intervention in the sinful life of men. They're doctrines which make it clear to us that from before the very foundation of the world, God has already been at work in projecting and in planning His great program of redemption for those upon whom He has set His name in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doctrines that teach us that our trust is not to be in men, in the works of men, in the words of men, in the influence of men, in the philosophy of men, the theology of men, but in God, and in God only. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of visiting the very parish where the great Ambrose of Milan preached the gospel so many centuries ago. The very old church, that church of St. Ambrose, but not the church, of course, in which the great preacher himself ministered the gospel. It was a moving thing to stand there and to realize that it was in that place that Ambrose preached and that Augustine was brought under the sound of the gospel. But Ambrose is dead, and Augustine is dead. No matter. The Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, they live, and they're all powerful. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of standing in the Cathedral of Saint Pierre in the city of Geneva, the very church where John Calvin, year in and year out, proclaimed these glorious doctrines of grace. I saw the cathedral in the city of Worms, where Martin Luther lifted up his eyes and fixed them upon the face of the mightiest emperor in all the world, and refused to recant and said, "I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And my whole being was thrilled with a knowledge that these men had stood there and had preached there, and something of their influence seemed to linger on. But Calvin is dead. He lies in an unmarked grave. And Luther is dead. No matter. The Lord Jesus Christ and His conquering, invincible grace, they live on and shall live on forever. And when our voices are silenced and our very vocal cords have been unstrung by the axis of death, and our bodies are corrupting in the grave, and we shall no longer be able to bear testimony to the truth of the glorious gospel of the grace of our sovereign God, no matter, He shall live on, and His grace shall live on, and we too, not because of ourselves, we too, with Ambrose of Milan, and with Augustine of Hippo, and with Luther of Wittenberg, and Calvin of Geneva, and Spurgeon of London, and all the rest, we too shall live on, not because of any works of righteousness, not because we've been able to contribute anything at all to our salvation, but because He said, my sheep shall never perish. This is a gospel that saves. This is a gospel that keeps, because it's God's gospel. It's God's power in that gospel. It's God's grace. Oh, my friends, there are going to be influences in your life as the years pass by that will seek to drag you down and to deprive you of the strength and the power of these truths. And you'll be tempted by the discouragement of the present time to think less of these things than you ought to. And you'll be reduced sometimes, at least the temptation will confront you, to shifts that are dishonoring to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what it is to be tempted in that direction. And so do many of you, because of our barrenness and our powerlessness and the ineffectualness of our words, we see here and there casting all about us for something that will work, something that will influence men, instead of waiting on God and realizing that it's His mighty power that saves and that keeps. But I warn you this morning, and I admonish you, and I exhort you to hold fast. It's only this gospel that will change the face of the world. It's only this gospel that will be life from the dead when God ordains some people are brought back again. It's only this gospel that can save you, and that can save me, and that can save all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Why do we insist so much on these five doctrines of grace? Why do we command men in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to the all-sovereignty of God in salvation as any other sphere? Why do we demand adherence to the teaching of the Scriptures at these as at all other points? Because it's a question of salvation. It's a question of redemption. Not as though those who trusted truly in Christ but were imperfect in their understanding of the doctrines of the gospel could not, will not be saved. But because, as we have come to understand them, they are clearly and truly the very Word of God Himself. And we dare not let them go. Bound up with them. Bound up with them is the fact and the certainty of salvation itself. They're the doctrines of grace. How I thank God for them today, and how I press them upon your own minds and spirits, and with what earnestness in my own heart, oh, that my words were adequate to the longing of my heart. How great my earnestness to summon who are still strangers to them, and know not the power of them, and still have not come to understand the sovereignty of God in the choosing and the saving and the calling and the keeping of His people. To come to them. To come to Him who is held up before you in them. And to bow before Him. And to plead with Him.
and to supplicate from him his everlasting mercy and his saving grace. May God and God alone be praised. Amen.